Good morning to each of you. This morning we're going to do something a little bit differently today. We're going to take a step out of Romans for a class period, maybe two, depending on how far we get in the presentation today. Today we're going to look at the law of works and the law of faith, and we're going to make some clarifying points about it. We're going to look at some foundational principles that allow us to recognize why a law of works or law of faith even exists to begin with. So we're going to first make some foundational points, some principles that why do you even have a law of works? Why do you even have a law of faith? Is that blinking on and off? I'm going to try and do something else. And then at the end of the presentation, we are going to look at a diagram. It's maybe real short today if this doesn't come on. Okay, there's the screen. Apologize if that's too small. At least it'll contrast a little well. So we're going to look at the law of works and the law of faith today. We're going to look at, again, first some foundational points to help us understand why law even exists to begin with. And then from there, why a law of faith even emerges, because what necessitates all of that. So we're going to see that in today's lesson. We're not going to be in Romans 3 very much until the very end of the lesson. We're going to mention passages as we go so that you know that what we are talking about is still biblical. We're still looking at biblical principles and things like that, even though we're not in the book of Romans. So we'll see that in just a moment. Let's go ahead and be led in a word of prayer. If you'll go ahead and bow your heads with me, we're going to have a prayer, and then we'll get into this morning's presentation. If you'll bow with me. Our holy God and our Father, great and holy, wonderful is your name. We exalt you as greater than anything else and everyone else that ever has existed, ever that is in existence, or that ever will. Father, we know you're the wonderful giver of all good gifts. We know that we live, we move, we have our being because of you and because of your love. At this moment, as we look at your word, as we look at principles from your word, we pray that we would have a studious mind, the minds of disciples that want to continue in your word, that we would explore it in the ways that we can, that we would apply it to our lives, that we may go and teach others also. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with the first point in our lesson, that the Creator is the Creator. That we don't know why, but we do know that God chose to create. He chose to make. Now, why He did that, if you look at the bottom of the slide, is purely speculation. I can't tell you why God chose to create. I just know that He did. We're not even going to bother exploring these speculations as to why God would choose to create creation in the first place. We're not even going to entertain that. But we do know that He chose to create. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that He chose to create children. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, He says, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness." So we know that God made man. We know that that's a statement of fact. He did that. God chose to then bestow love on those children. He put them in a privileged position, not only in nature, but locally. He put them in the Garden of Eden that they would enjoy where they were. They were in a form of paradise. They were next to the Tree of Life. They had everything that they needed. They had dominion over everything. God bestows love on them. He has a relationship with them. All of this exists because God, as far as we know, because God decided to do it. But we don't know why, and again, this lesson isn't to entertain why that is the case. But this is the reality of it. God created us. He created this world. Why He did that isn't the topic of the lesson. I want to focus on that last point, though. God chose to bestow love on us. So, then what reaction do you expect his children ought to have towards him? That they would reciprocate it. And so that's what we begin to see. And I said we're not going to entertain speculation, but it could be that God bestows love because he desires a relationship with us. He wants to have children who love him back. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not sure why God does what he does. That is beyond any finite realm of wisdom that I possess. If you have insight on that, please come talk to me, come let me know, and I'll put it in the slideshow. Can God coerce man to love?
He could, but it wouldn't be
right. If God coerces man to love, is that meaningful in any way? No, it's like having a computer. If I open up my computer and I hit the power button and it comes on, I don't say, "Oh, my computer loves me today." And if it doesn't come on, I don't ask it to repent. I don't ask it to change its mind. I don't ask it to love me again because it won't come on. I just say, it's not working. Throw it out. Get a new one. I don't get upset emotionally because my computer has decided to stop loving me. I just realize, look, it's no longer doing what it was designed to do. Throw it out or repair it and get another one. And so if that was the case, that Apple stopped loving me a long time ago. So thank you for this computer that loves me. If God coerces or forces man to love him, then it's not willful love. What God desires is he desires a relationship. And if we cannot make the choice to love him back, but are forced to love him back, then it's not a relationship. It is entirely one-sided. It is all from God. Man didn't choose this, so then man becomes an automaton. He becomes a robot, essentially, just simply pre-programmed to love God and nothing else. There's no choice being made here, and therefore it can't actually be called love. We're just simply doing what God designed us to do. And if you're wondering, well, Zach, how does any of this have anything to do with Romans 3? We'll see that in just a little while. It all does come back together. It all will make sense. So what we learn from this is that God cannot coerce man to love him and still maintain a meaningful relationship. This becomes meaningless. It's a pointless exercise if we have to love God. All right, with that in mind, this introduces this idea of free moral agency. Now, free moral agency is simple to understand by the three words that are used to describe it. Free means that man is capable of making his own decisions. Moral means that not only is he capable of making decisions, he's capable of making moral decisions. He's capable of making right and wrong decisions. He can recognize the difference between right and wrong decisions. And then an agent, someone who possesses agency, is someone who possesses the capability to then act on those decisions. So what we're looking at is we're looking at someone who has the right, who possesses the capability, all of the faculties, to make and act upon moral decisions. With this in mind, what this allows man to do is anybody taking notes by any chance? Okay, I'm not going to move the slide then so that y'all can write it down. I'm glad I asked. So with that in mind, man can be described as a free moral agent. He is capable then of recognizing right or wrong. He's capable of understanding what the difference between the two are. He's capable of acting in one way or in another. He gets to make the choice in that decision. This allows this relationship to possess any meaning whatsoever. Any questions or comments up to this point? So if we were to recap, God created everything. He chose to create children. He chose to bestow love upon those children. I think we can reasonably expect so that we would choose to reciprocate that love. I don't think that's a stretch based on what we can find in the text as well, that we love because God first loved us. He evidently wanted something from us as well. But if he coerces us to love him, that's not a true love. That is meaningless. It is a pointless exercise. It is not a real relationship. It is simply a pre-programmed machine. So God has to allow us to be able to freely choose, to willfully choose to love him instead of an alternative. Is everybody caught up on this slide? So this then brings up this idea that Man must be a free moral agent. He must have the right to choose to love God. Without this right, the love directed towards God is meaningless. But this also means that man must possess the capability to choose not to love God. He must possess the capability to choose not to love God. If this is not a possibility, then where are we? We're back to meaningless, because we're all pre-programmed to just do what God has pre-programmed us to do. So man must possess not only the ability to choose what is right, but also the ability to choose what is wrong. Does that make God the author of sin? Does that make him the author of evil? No, because who ultimately gets to choose whether evil is done or not? We do. If anybody's the author of evil, it was us, acting willfully to serve ourselves, not God. And this is a charge that atheism lays against God, is that, well, he's the one who created all things. Evil exists, so he must have created evil. Well, no, he may have created the potential for evil, but without the potential for evil, I hope it's clear, without the potential to choose not to love God, you cannot choose to love God. You cannot choose to exhibit a virtue without the possibility of not exhibiting that virtue. Otherwise, there's no virtue to exhibit. So what we see then is, for this to be meaningful, for this entire existence to possess any meaning, we have to have the right to choose. You can choose to love God, or you can choose not to love Him. Now, if you're looking ahead on the slide, if man chooses not to love God, another problem that a lot of atheists have with this paradigm is that if you choose not to love God, there have to be consequences to not loving God. There must be consequences. Otherwise, we're back to meaningless. Well, how so? Did God coerce me if I choose to do what's wrong? No, God didn't coerce me. But explore this with me. If I choose not to love God, and you chose to love God, and we both get the same thing, it doesn't make any sense. It makes no difference. It makes no difference. If we're all going to go to hell, regardless of whether we love God or not, or we're all going to go to heaven, regardless of whether we love God or not, does it really matter what I do on this life? I can kill you right now, and I would go to heaven along with the rest of you. That doesn't make any sense. So there must then be consequences to not loving God versus loving God. Because if we're all going to the same place, if there are no consequences to sin, to not loving God, by the way, I gave it away. That's what sin is. It's not loving God. If I give that away, if I choose not to love God, and I go to the same place as the person who does love God, then this life is meaningless. No matter what I do, it doesn't matter, because God's just going to love me anyway. So there is no real difference then. I hope you're seeing where I'm going with this. There is no difference then between good and evil if there are no consequences. And do not fool yourself. Do not kid yourself for a second. You would not do what God wanted you to do if there were no consequences. If there was no hell, you couldn't make anybody suffer, because God prevented all suffering. He just intervened and snatched people out of suffering. Every time it showed its head, there was no betrayal, there was no violated feelings, there was no violation, period. There was no violence, because you could just do whatever you wanted to do, and God just prevented any suffering from occurring. You can't tell me we wouldn't serve ourselves every single time. And if you think, no, Zach, I'm going to take the high road, I wouldn't. I would still serve God. No, you wouldn't. It is far too pleasurable, it is far too enjoyable to do what you want to do, and the only thing keeping us from doing that is the fact that we know it would displease God, which would land you where? It would land you in a separation with Him. That's why. But if that was removed, and you could, all things were permitted, what would you do? Whatever you wanted to do, that's what you would do. So there must be consequences. If there are no consequences, then love, hate, indifference, it's all meaningless. Go ahead.
Go back and read about the times of Noah. That's exactly what everybody did.
Right.
And that's exactly why God destroyed them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so that, we've mentioned before, I'm glad you brought that up. That brings up the fact that God has, He possesses the right to execute consequences on sin. And that there are very real consequences to sin. All right. So we're not losing anybody. We're going to recap very quickly. Go ahead. Absolutely. There's no reason to correct our behavior, to change our behavior, to avoid doing what is evil if there's nothing that comes of it. If there's no suffering that comes of it, if there's no pain or evil, or there's no consequence that comes of it, we're just going to simply do what we want to do. And ultimately, that leads to God catering to a bunch of, pardon me, brats. That's what it amounts to. If we got to do what we wanted to do, then all of a sudden God's sitting here trying to just, with a shovel behind us, just make sure that He's cleaning up our mess everywhere we go, because after all, He can't punish us, or else He's unjust and He doesn't exist. That's a flimsy argument. So, consequences must exist. Let's recap. God bestows love on man. He wants man to return that love. If He coerces man to return that love, then he defeats the entire purpose to begin with. The whole purpose of us being here is to have a relationship with Him. No relationship exists if we cannot choose to love. If there are no consequences to not loving, then we make it all meaningless. Are we caught up to this point? Is everybody on board? All right, so then we see the emergence of, well, I can't say that yet. I'm not going to say that yet. If you were going to tell somebody that you loved them, how would you say it? And word indeed, it's three letters, or three words, not three letters. I love you. Okay, so God could He have done this? He could have said, whoever says, I love you, to God, is proof that you love God. And whoever does not say, I love you, they must not love God. Could He do that? You see the emergence then of law, don't you? Because if He puts a condition, if He delineates between those that love Him and those that don't love Him, whether it's in one command of you have to say, I love you, God, or if you say anything other than that or refuse to say it, then you don't love me. That's a command. That is law. That's what it is. So then what is law? Law is how you show a love for God in God's way, in His predetermined conditions that He set. He said, look, if you love me, keep my commandments. I was hoping someone was going to say that. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Like I said, these are biblical principles we're making all throughout this. This is not the surmisings of Zach. I hope not. So He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. My lesson this morning, albeit a short one because I do believe the elders want to talk about some important information with us this morning as well, is going to be on that very principle. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean? What does that mean? And we're going to see that. I'm giving you a very big hint in this lesson this morning. God creates law to delineate or separate the children that loved Him from the children that don't love Him. Otherwise, let me ask you, how are you going to be able to tell the difference? We move back to meaningless if there is no law. Because what does Romans chapter 5 say? Romans 5 and verse 13. You can't impute sin where there's no law, so you can't show, you can't lack love for God if there's no law to break, if there's no way to say, I don't love you. So God has to allow man not only to make that decision, but to act upon that decision. That's part of being a free moral agent, is you have to have the right to not do. Not just not think, but not do. So that's why God introduces law. It's because it allows man to choose to love him or to choose not to love him. Are we all on board with that? Is everybody understanding that? Okay. So God creates law then to delineate or separate, to be able to better identify, to contrast those that love him with those that don't love him. Loving God via the law, you know, in other words, if you're going to look at the law and keep it, what are you doing? It's on the board. You're obeying. That's what obedience is. Obedience is a demonstration of a love for God. So whenever we talk about the necessity of obedience, why is it necessary? Not because, well, you should just do it. That's not why. Why is obedience necessary? What is obedience? It's loving God via the law. The only way we know how to love God is by how? By doing what he said, if you love me, you will do this. Okay, well, if I'm going to love God, what should I do then? I should do those things. That's very clear. It's very simple to see. It's the same thing. We move back to the single command law. I'm going to require those that love me to say, I love you. He could have said that, and there had been one command to this entire law. Why he chose to not to do that? Again, it's in the realm of speculation. I think if we were to sit down and reason with it, not from the pulpit, of course, but if we were to sit down and reason about it, I think we could probably come to see why he didn't give just a one-command law. I can't say definitively why he didn't do that. That's not my place to decide why God did or didn't choose to give a one-command law. But it all goes back to that. So if he chooses to give 1,000 laws or one law, ultimately, is the principle the same? If he required you to stand on your head while saying, I love you. If he required you to hop up and down on one foot backwards while saying, I love you. Regardless of what he required you to do, the only way you and I know how to love God is based on what he has said. This is what you do to show love for me. And that's what a law is. And so, not loving God via violation of the law is what? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. It is to violate law. And that's what we find here. Can you commit sin where there's no law? Nope. Abraham could not violate the Sabbath day because there was no law saying, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. There was no law. So, he was not in violation of that law for not doing it. We understand that. Remember again, the consequences cannot be the same. If I'm going to obey the Lord and thereby show love, the consequences of obedience cannot be the same thing as the consequences of sin. There has to be a very real difference between the two. We're going to see that in just a second. So let's look at obedience, sin, and its consequences. That we see that perfect obedience, if I express obedience for God in every law that he has given, what does that say about me? That I love God. Because again, if it was one law, you have to say, I love you, or you don't love me. Or he were to give us 619 or so laws in the old law. Doesn't matter. The point's made. Doesn't matter if he chose to give us one law or 1,000 laws. If I kept all of them and I didn't violate them, what does that say about me? Whether it's you have to say I love you or do all that he has commanded, it doesn't matter. You show an untarnished love for God, which, by the way, is what God wanted in the first place. Right? That's what we've seen up to this point. If you do not agree with that or you're confused how I got there, that's why we started at the very beginning of creation and worked our way up to show all these other avenues being meaningless. This right here is what God wanted in the first place, is his children to love him. But the only way we know to do that is by obedience, by what he has given. If we go about doing whatever we want to do, then we commit sin, which shows a love for something or someone else greater than our love for God. I'm not saying that the individual who commits one sin just doesn't love God, because then who would that include? That would include all of us. That would include all of us. And I don't doubt that we have a love for God. I don't doubt that. I just think, as well, we have, at some point in our lives, served the creature rather than the Creator. We have demonstrated a love for someone or something else at some point that outweighed our love for God. And that's what sin is whenever we choose to love something other than our Creator. And so then, if, again, I can't mention this enough. Because it's a charge by atheism against Christianity, well, there's suffering in the world. Explain that. Well, if sin doesn't have consequences, then remind me again, how's sin any different from doing what's right? How is it any different? Well, it's wrong. Well, what makes it wrong? By the consequences, the very real consequences that it produces. That's how you know it's wrong. If you killed somebody and they were still alive by the time you were done, if they were still alive by the time you were done killing them, did you do wrong? They're still alive. They're fine. Everybody's fine. Suffering was removed. No, you know killing is wrong because by the time you're done, there are very real consequences. You have ended somebody else's life. There are consequences to sin. There are consequences to your actions. And again, by consequence, we mean result. I don't mean consequence always in a negative way, because obedience would lead you to a relationship that is good and right with God. So let's get out of the thinking of consequence just being a punishment. I remember whenever I was in, I think it was junior high or middle school, and I was swinging a jump rope around like you shouldn't do, and I got in trouble for it, and the coach pulled me into his office and he said, whenever you do something like that, there are going to be consequences. What are consequences? And I said, punishment. And he's like, no, it's the result of your action. Had you done what was right, then we wouldn't be in here having this discussion. But you chose to do what was wrong. So there are going to be results to that as well. And I was like, what? But we understand the point. Whenever we talk about consequences, we're not talking about just God looking to punish you. That's not what a consequence is. It's one of the consequences. And so then we can lay it out like this. What consequences are we looking at? Well, if you are obedient, now keep in mind, what kind of obedience is this? We have not looked at any other kind right now. Let me back you up one slide. What kind of obedience? Perfect obedience, okay? We're not discussing imperfect obedience at this point. We're only looking at obedience right now. Perfect obedience. And you'll see why in, well, it's actually the next slide. You'll get to see my diagram, which, by the way, it's not copyrighted. Don't write it down and sell it. So obedience, perfect obedience, that is, leads to life. It leads to a righteous relationship with God. God has no reason nor desire to condemn the individual who has done what? Obeyed true. What is obedience? A perfect obedience. That's true. What is perfect obedience? A love for God. The individual who has demonstrated an untarnished love for God, God has no reason nor desire to condemn that person. Because again, that's what He wanted in the first place all along. Whether it been one command to delineate those that love Him from those that don't love Him, or 619 laws found in the old law, it doesn't matter. The individual who has obeyed perfectly is the individual who has shown, you are first in my life. I prioritize you over everybody else. And what I'm doing is I'm boasting. I have every right to boast if that is how I've lived my life. I have maintained, I have fostered, I have grown and nurtured only a love for God. And that individual has a right to boast in that fact, that they have not done anything to damage that relationship. Okay, so we mentioned what? That consequences must be very real. They must be very different. If they are not profoundly different, we spiral back into meaninglessness. If the consequences are ultimately the same, if I just got a slap on the hand for doing sin, and but I still got the exact same thing that this guy got, then remind me again what the differences are between right and wrong. That's why purgatory doesn't exist, is because I can live as horrible a life as I want to live, spend enough time in torment, and then I get exactly what the guy who didn't do all of that got. And that is unjust. That's not correct. The consequences must be very real. And so if the one who obeys maintains life with God, if he maintains a relationship with God, then the moment anybody sins, they deserve death. That's the only real consequence that will make any difference. Otherwise, we would end up cheapening the love of God. If I knew that I could go and do whatever I wanted to do, get my slap on the hand, I'm going to choose not to love God, get my slap on the hand, and get what this guy gets. Who wouldn't do that? We can please ourselves in this life and still get, eventually, what the righteous guy gets. That's not correct. That can't be correct. So, God makes the difference profoundly different so that we will not cheapen His love, which is why He says in Romans 7, in Romans 7, He says this in verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. How then what is good became death to me? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He's showing us just how bad not loving God is. Otherwise, if it did not produce death, if it did not sever this relationship, then we would say, well, sin's not that bad. I mean, it's bad, don't get me wrong, but it's not that bad. And God says, no, that's not the reason you are here. You are here to foster a relationship with me. And if you're going to choose to serve yourself or do something else other than what you are here to do, He says, you're not going to cheapen that. You're not going to make that meaningless. And so the consequence has to be very real. Any questions, any comments up to this point? All right, then let's look at Zach's diagram of the law of works and the law of faith, because then this leads us up to Romans chapter 3. What is the law of works? We saw it actually on the slide before this, that if I obey God and I never commit sin, what does God essentially owe me? Yeah, He owes me eternal life. I've done nothing to be condemned. Therefore, God, again, has neither the grounds nor the desire to condemn the individual who has always obeyed Him, who has always and perfectly shown a love for Him. You can view this in the life of
Christ.
Of Christ. That Christ did not commit any sin. Because He didn't commit any sin, He demonstrated a perfect love for the Father. Because of that, God, again, has no grounds, nor does He have any desire to condemn Christ. Why? Because Christ... Because Christ was God. No, because Christ continually and obediently and constantly showed a love for the Lord. Via what? Obedience. Through obedience. And that's what we're looking at. So this would then shows what obedience is. As long as we obey, you're going to end up in heaven with the Lord. As long as you don't commit sin. As long as you are following this path, God cannot, nor will not, He doesn't want to condemn you. So, as long as you obey, you will get to heaven. The problem is, whenever we introduce sin, at any point along the way, and it's kind of hard to see, so if you are taking notes, I'm going to leave this up here. At any point along the way, if you commit sin, just one sin, what is that enough to do? That's enough to separate you from God. It's not like Adam and Eve ate every single fruit on that tree. Right? They violated one time. That was enough. That was enough. Sin had entered the picture. At that point, they demonstrated that they loved something or someone greater than, at that point, greater than God. Because of that, God had to execute very real consequences on them, as He says, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. there are real consequences to not loving God. And that's what we're looking at here. That's what sin is. It's a very real consequence, or rather death, it's a very real consequence to committing sin. So the moment you and I commit sin, we cannot deserve the same thing that the guy who, if he had lived righteous, would have gotten. It does not make sense. It is not logical to think we deserve the same thing. Even with one sin on our record, we cannot deserve the same thing as the guy who has obeyed consistently and constantly. And who did that? Christ did. So there's no way that you and I deserve what Christ deserves. There's no way. What this forms is a baseline for our judgment, is what it forms. That as long as we would obey it, we were justified. As long, whenever we committed sin, this allows God to condemn. Because without it, who can separate between those that love God and those that don't love God? Are we up to speed on that? Because we spent the first 30 minutes of class showing all of the pointless and meaningless and... Well, they are pointless to me. That's the only words I can use to describe it. All of the other avenues that lead nowhere. If we cannot choose to love God or choose to not love God, that has to be the way it is. Otherwise, this existence is ultimately meaningless. You might as well do what you want to do. There is no right and wrong, like the humanist and the atheist and the agnostic want to have. It doesn't matter if you can say, well, there's a social contract, Zach. Well, it doesn't matter because there's no difference between right and wrong if there is no God showing us the consequences. This is the law of works. This is the law of works. That if you're going to follow God perfectly, not committing sin, you deserve what Christ deserves. And that is a right relationship, never to be lost. But if you commit sin at any point, at the very beginning, or almost before your death, it doesn't matter. That is enough to condemn you as condemned as anybody else. You become a transgressor of the law. Because you became a transgressor, you deserve what all transgressors deserve, and that is death. God would be right and just and holy to leave it there. But he chose not to do that. Because why? He loves us. And so, he's not here just to watch everybody be lost. That's not what he desires. That's not what he wants. So what he does is, he offers a second avenue. That in the event that they commit sin, by the way, I've imagined Adam and Eve being right here. In the moment they commit sin, God doesn't want to just, oh well, that was a failed experiment, moving on to the next universe. That's not what God desires from us. What God wants from us is he wants a relationship with us. But the only way at this point that he's going to have a relationship with us is if he chooses to what? We've committed sin. What is God going to have to do to have a relationship with us?
Forgive.
He's going to have to forgive. But that falls on who to do that? That falls on God to do it. I'm pointing at myself. It falls on God to do that. Because can we forgive ourselves and say, well, I'm going to forgive myself, so God, now we can have a relationship again. No, we've shown that we don't love him. So he's right and just to condemn us unless he chooses to extend a hand of grace to us. He has to choose to be merciful. And that's what he has done out of love and at the cross. That's what all of that is. This we did not deserve. I'll go ahead and put the next part up. I think everyone's gotten that part so far. But I blacked out the top part because if you sin, that's an impossibility. You might as well forget about it because there's no way you're going to earn your way to heaven the moment you commit sin. The only way that you're going to get there is according to grace. Now, God did not have to offer this, which makes it what?
Free.
It makes it free. He didn't have to offer it, but he chose to offer it. So, is this free?
No, that's not free. This avenue is free. He didn't make you do anything for this avenue. He offered that entirely of his own free will. It is a free gift, and the only reason it exists is because of God's good graces. That is how you are saved freely by this gift of grace. It's because God did not have to offer you a second avenue. Do you see where Romans 3 comes into play in this? Now, is this just a catch-all? He just chooses to save everybody? No, he's not just going to choose to save everybody. Because he still wants what? He still wants his... He still wants obedience, which is what?
Love.
He still wants us to show love for him. Not to love ourselves, but to love him. Even if we do it imperfectly, he still wants to see us love him. He still wants to foster a relationship with us, even if that means that he's going to have to take the initiative to forgive us from time to time. But if he's okay with that, of forgiving us whenever we are truly repentant, if he's okay with that, then we can have a relationship with our Father. Now, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer to that? God forbid. We'll see that in Romans 6. But up to this point, when we're just in Romans 3, we're seeing this diagram laid out. We'll talk about sin beyond this point. What happens whenever you sin from that point? We'll look at that when we get to Romans 6. So let's not think, it doesn't matter how much I sin at this point, because God's grace is there. That's incorrect, and we'll see that. What this is looking at is this is picturing for us Romans chapter 3, this law of works and this law of faith. That the moment you sin, like I said, I might as well black it out because you cannot any longer appeal somehow back up to that line. It doesn't matter how high you get, you will not achieve that same level as if you had never committed sin in the first place. So we can say then that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all we have time for this morning. I hope that helps clarify. I recognize, I spent a lot of time not in Romans 3 today, but what we see is we begin to understand why this exists in the first place. Why a law of works in the first place? If we couldn't have been saved by it in the first place, or rather we wouldn't be saved by it in the first place because we all chose to commit sin, then why is it even there? And that's what we explored this morning in the first several minutes of our lesson. So then once we have that in mind, that this has to be meaningful in some way, we can then see why God would show love for us and give us this plan of grace. Because he wants a relationship with us. He's always wanted a relationship with us. And that's what obedience is. Again, appreciate everyone's attention. We will continue in Romans chapter 3. We'll probably revisit this just to refresh everybody's memory and to keep it up here so as we go through Romans 3, we'll be able to see this, and you'll be able to kind of find where we are in the chapter. With that in mind, appreciate everyone's attention.